Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the scriptures which you have made available to us. We are grateful to you for a system that reveals its content to us. And this evening, as we endeavor to make an advance in your perfect plan, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit as mentor would reveal these things to us, that it would enlarge our inventory of ideas and expand our conscience so that we might more efficiently evaluate the affairs of our day and therefore resolve these issues in the way that Christ would have us do so as we endeavor to exercise within the boundaries of the operational divine power system in the same fashion he did in the prototype. Encourage us by these things as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning this evening, I would like to discuss just for a moment the fact that all of our Bible classes are broadcast live over our website. It should be understood, though, by those who plug in that this is a very technical and intricate arrangement that has been put together by a couple of men who speak and function in binary and therefore are borderline geniuses. Tim Smith on this end and Paul Davey on the website end have endeavored to put together a system which is automated so that all that has to be done for this whole thing to work is to dial one phone number and then hang up, and the machinery takes over at that point. Now, obviously, dealing with something as intricate as computers and internets and browsers and phone lines and telephone companies and sound systems and switching devices, there are things that can go wrong, and this is called the attack of the gremlins. This will occur from time to time and did occur this past Tuesday. We are still trying to perfect the system, and we will continue to do so until all of these things are ironed out. But you should understand that we have people who are working on it who are the best in the business, but also please remember they are volunteers. They have their own lives to lead and their own jobs to do. And therefore, they are not hired personnel who just stay with this all day long every day. So we are grateful for the fact we've been on once. And the fact that we've only been off once since we started this back last summer, I think, is marvelous. Those that connect into the internet should be comforted by the knowledge that you can go to Current Study. And after a couple of days, you can actually listen to the Bible classes on what's called a streaming procedure. And obviously, we have the technical problems from Tuesday, but by next week, that lesson will be out there and can be streamed in a playback form. And all of that is explained on the website. Now, I say these things in order to support Paul and to support Tim and the marvelous work that they've done, and so that those who are utilizing this asset will know that they have the best possible personnel available working on this, but that there are technical issues that have to be understood and that we're on top of it and will resolve it as soon as possible. Our study this evening finds us in an explanation of what's in the middle of Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. That verse says, as far as we've gone, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth," referencing Joshua's, "will not depart from your mouth, but you shall facilitate its content day and night." And meditation, haggah, is the word that is found in your Hebrew Bibles. I think meditation is the English translation. And facilitate is what we have inserted as a corrected translation. And what meditation actually involves is Joshua going over the law, reading it, and as he does so, verbalizing it out loud to himself. All of this designed to help him inculcate these principles into his soul and into long-term memory. Therefore, what he is involved in is a system of metabolizing doctrine in his dispensation. He does not have available to him the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and his mentorship that accompanies it. And so we stopped at this point to amplify what goes on in the church age and have studied the grace apparatus for perception in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then secondly, we are noting how the soul coordinates with the body, and specifically the brain, in retaining biblical truth for long-term application, and that involves memory. We have noted in previous studies the concept of memory in the Scripture. We noted the prophecy of our Lord that the Holy Spirit would be a parakletos who would go along with us and instruct us regarding divine thought, and that he would teach us all things and bring to our remembrance all of those things that I've said to you. Now, that statement is prophetic of the grace apparatus for perception, the teaching ministry of the Spirit, as well as the recall ministry. He teaches us information in Bible class, and we noted that, but then as we take that information in, it has to be placed into some form of memory. And the memory is manipulated and carried out down in the neurons of the brain. And then as you run your life, as you run into the exigencies of your day, the Holy Spirit will recall for you certain principles that are applicable to your situation. Now, where does that recall come from? It comes from the storage banks in the brain. And you're able to recall these things and to make application to your daily lives. Now, as you become very efficient in the utilization of this information, it becomes a behavior pattern, a character trait, and it identifies your lifestyle. These are called in the Scripture wheel tracks. That is the English translation of quite a host of Hebrew and Greek words. Primary among them are trachea in the Greek, magal and derek in the Hebrew, and tonight possibly we will note a couple of others. But they're all synonymous and all make reference to, figuratively speaking, to a person's lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits. Literally, they have to do with the tracks made by a wheel, thus creating a rut. And the more you go across that rut, the more you use that rut and go down that path, the deeper the ruts become and the more established, therefore, that passageway is. You can, therefore, increase the size of your wheel tracks in your brain by facilitation. In other words, study, review, memorization, and application. And as you do these things over and over, they become a part of your thinking and thus a part of your decision-making and problem-solving procedures. In order to amplify these things and to bring it all into a little nutshell, what turned out not 2 years ago, but almost three, we studied the theology of neurology, and we embarked upon that study Tuesday and noted the statistics that are interesting involving how many neurons you have in the brain and so on. And we established vocabulary as well. Now, this evening, we move into paragraph 2 of this review, and it has to do with language, which is the foundation of thought. Language is very important for us to note in this endeavor because this is how we learn. We all hold Bibles. We keep them with us in Bible class. We take them home and carry them about. The Bible is written in a language. We have had them conveniently translated for us into English, but originally they were Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New. And it's important for us to realize that language is a communications vehicle between God and us. Therefore, there are some very interesting things that emerge from this concept, and that is the crux of paragraph 2, so let's get cracking here with point 1. By the way, I do have a visual that will become very helpful during this portion of the study, and we'll get it up and we'll explain it as we go along, making sure we're all focused here. Point one, the most elemental unit of language is the phoneme. I'll spell that for you. It's P-H-O-N-E-M-E, the phoneme. And that generally means letters of an alphabet, A, B, C. Secondly, morphemes, M-O-R, P-H-E-M-E-S, Morphemes are combinations of phonemes which make up elementary units of meaning, and we usually call them words. So take a number of phonemes, assemble them together into a group of morphemes, and you come up with a word. Three. English has more than 100,000 morphemes, which, arranged in various ways, yield the million word English vocabulary. So we have well over 1 million words in English that we can choose from in order to express our thinking and in order to translate the scriptures. It also should be noted that English is probably the most adaptable language out there for translating languages such as Greek and Hebrew. English, it turns out, is so flexible that it is able to absorb words from other languages very efficiently. And it is no wonder then that English is so broadly used in the world today. We should note a few things, though, as far as definitions are concerned, that will be helpful later on. The development of phonemes and morphemes into words with standardized spellings is a process called orthography. That's orthography. And this is the development of standardized spelling. You get the word put together, you decide what phonemes and morphemes you're going to use and establish their sequence, and that's how you spell the word. I'm not an expert in orthography. However, those who are have been a bane to me all of my life. Now, the development of definitions and their accumulation into a dictionary is called lexicography. You get a lexicon from that, and a lexicon is a fancy name for dictionary. And so when you have the development of definitions and you accumulate the definitions of all the words into one book, you've got yourself a dictionary, and the process of doing that is lexicography. Now, the proper use and syntactical arrangement of these words into sentences is called grammar. And you may run into a very efficient English teacher, and they will have you diagram sentences so that you will understand the grammar and what part each word plays in the construction of a sentence and the communication of an idea. And so you must have available a developed vocabulary with universal spellings and established definitions in order to grammatically fashion ideas for effective communication. You must have available a developed vocabulary. No one can speak without a vocabulary. There must be universal spellings. We must spell words correctly, even though we don't know how. I have dog-eared dictionaries at my house. Thank God for spell check. Although I have been known to misspell a word so badly that it actually transforms into another word that spell check says is okay. But you must have this vocabulary, universal spellings, and established definitions. I research oftentimes English dictionaries looking for a word, but what I look at first is the definition. I know what we're dealing with in the passage. And so I say to myself, I need the English word that best portrays, describes, and illustrates what's being said here. And so I'll just move through the dictionary looking for a word, but the definition's what I read. And finally, when I get the definition I want, then I look and see what the word is. And then that word, and I'll examine the word, and I'll say, okay, that's it. That's what we'll use. And sometimes I'll use a word. You wonder, why in the world did he use that word? And the reason is it has the definition in English that best brings out the nuances of what's being communicated in the Greek. And that's a part of end game of exegesis. So you have this vocabulary and universal spellings and established definitions, all of which must occur in order to grammatically fashion ideas for effective communication. Point four. The typical educated adult has a vocabulary of about 40,000 words. An exceptional person might have well over 100,000 word vocabulary. But I don't know to whom he would speak. Point five. These words can be combined into sentences according to rules of grammar and syntax. So now with all of these words you have floating in your vocabulary storage, and that's a part of the soul, and we'll find out where the hard disk part is in a minute. But you've got this vocabulary floating around. You have to have the skill to reach in there and get the right words out, assemble them in a proper fashion with correct grammar, and put them in a proper syntax to communicate the idea effectively. So five, again, these words can be combined into sentences according to the rules of grammar and syntax. Six, syntax is the orderly system by which words are arranged harmoniously into sentences. We have subjects and verbs and direct objects and conjunctions, pronouns, definite and indefinite articles, adjectives. You have all of these things available, but then you have to assemble them properly in order to communicate. And therefore, you have to understand grammar and syntax is what helps you get it all in a row. Now, in case you're worried that we're not studying the Bible here, this is how God communicates to us. See, and we're going to get around to the fact that God has programmed our brains to decipher such information, and no other animal has this capacity. So hang in there with me on this. I had to preach to people when I taught this the first time because you thought I'd gone mad. I have not gone mad here. Syntax is the orderly system by which words are arranged harmoniously into sentences. Seven, the most complex aspect of language is semantics. Semantics is the use of language to achieve a desired effect in your communication. If you want people to understand you, there are many things you have to do in order to communicate that idea. And it goes beyond the vocabulary. It goes beyond the grammar of just getting things all lined up in a row. It is the selection of the words that best communicate the idea, and you can attach other things to all of this as well. Emphasis on certain words, concepts within a sentence, your facial expressions, whether you lift your voice or lower it, all of these kinds of things involved in communication. And how you do that is very important in getting your idea across. So the most complex aspect of language is semantics. Eight, semantics involve the way language expresses the meaning the thinker or speaker wishes to communicate with his words. Semantics involve the way language expresses the meaning. So you're after meaning here. How do you express the meaning of what you're thinking to others? And so semantics becomes very important. So nine, in other words, semantics deals with content while syntax deals with arrangement. Semantics gets the content right in order to convey your idea. Syntax has to do with the arrangement, how you put it in its proper word order. Or we could say this, semantics is diction, syntax is grammar. What is diction? Diction is the choice of words, especially with regard to its correctness, its clarity, and its effectiveness. Diction is right choice of words. What is the best word to use here? What word best communicates this idea? That's diction, and that's semantics. Grammar is syntax. Syntax is a part of grammar where you get things said in the right way. Diction, then, is the proper and effective choice of words, whereas grammar is the proper and effective use of words. Choice and use. Choose the right words, use them correctly in your communication. And by correctly, I mean in the proper word order, etc. 10. If you want to convey a thought, you must have a vocabulary from which you borrow words. You must have a vocabulary from which you borrow words. Can you imagine growing up without a vocabulary? In my past studies in neurology, I learned that small children have a tremendous learning curve, that everything is new to them, and thus almost anything that happens in their day, from the noises around the house, to the touching of the mother, to the various activities that go on as far as feeding and nurturing is concerned, all of this is feeding data into the brain. And things are comforting to that baby, and things are discomforting. They want pleasure, not pain. And therefore, they whine when there's pain, and they are just quiet and go to sleep when there's pleasure, I guess. They don't really have a high vocabulary to express much. But they're processing all this information, and everything is new to them. And wheel tracks are being laid constantly. And it would be a shocking thing to try to figure out as to what would happen if a person grew up with no vocabulary, but had a functional brain. Exactly what would they think? They would think nothing. So if you want to convey a thought, you must have a vocabulary from which you borrow words that best describe the idea you wish to communicate. So vocabulary is important, and that results in semantics. Those with small vocabularies and poor diction have a hard time being understood. You can watch halftime at football games, for example, and see this occur. 11. The system by which you construct a thought so that a clear communication results depends upon proper syntax. The system by which you construct a thought so that a clear communication results depends upon proper syntax. In other words, those who use grammar and flawed syntax, who use bad grammar, I should say, and flawed syntax, have a hard time communicating. Now, 12, while all these things bring together a few technical things involving a communication of language, they're important to keep in mind as I now quote one of our authors. He is Richard F. Thompson, who wrote The Brain, a Neuroscience Primer, and I quote from page 391. And what I've just said to you is important as I read this paragraph. He says that all languages, from English to obscure dialects, have the same degree of complexity and similar general properties. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-elaborated, complex, and biologically determined language system. In short, it would seem that we may have speech and language centers in the brain that are in some ways predetermined and pre-programmed. End quote. In 13, Dr. Thompson begins his chapter on language by writing this comment: language is the one species-typical behavior that sets humans completely apart from all other animals. The one species-typical behavior that sets humans completely apart from all other animals. So what's the reason for this? I contend under point 14, because the human race is the only animal to whom God seeks to communicate, and He has chosen to do so in language. 15. The God of this universe has caused His thoughts to be written in Scripture, which in itself requires the existence of language. And it is interesting that way back in the Garden of Eden, when Jesus Christ took the elements of the earth and used them to fashion the very first human brain, that He programmed that brain to process and manage language. There are pre-programmed language centers that enable the human of the species to do things that no other animal can do. And the reason is that Jesus Christ intended to communicate with His creation in a language. And we know from Genesis chapter 2 that in the cool of the evening, which meant every afternoon, Jesus Christ came into the Garden of Eden and taught Bible class to our original parents. And He spoke to them in a language that they understood because they were pre-programmed to process this language. They had it all mapped out in their cerebral cortex in areas we'll note in just a moment. But I think that is fascinating. We cannot understand the Word of God unless we have functional, a learning center that can process language. And Jesus Christ started from the very beginning organizing our brains to receive this information and to process it. And that we can, look, you may have thought all of this boring. I personally did. But it was very important to get the point across. You take words like syntax and diction and grammar and semantics and lexicography and orthography and all of these ideas. It has to do with the human brain organizing a way to communicate ideas by using phonemes and morphemes. The human mind came up with this. Because God has pre-programmed us to think in this fashion and to so communicate. The very idea that man used to communicate in grunts and groans and sign language and what have you is just a bunch of crap right out of the theology of evolution. Man was fluent from the get-go in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were geniuses, and Jesus Christ communicated doctrine. The God of this universe communicated in a language to our original parents, which they fluently understood. And therefore, it has always been that way. And it takes arrogant people to come up with the idea that we stumbled across all of this. God started from the very beginning with the idea of communicating with us in a language. And therefore, language is very important because that's how we find out what God has to say to us. Now, He's caused His thoughts to be written in Scripture, which in itself requires the existence of a language. And 16, the languages of the Scripture consist primarily of Hebrew in the Old Testament and Koine Greek in the New. 17. God, being the inventor of language and the creator of the human brain, communicates His message to man with a perfect vocabulary, utilizing perfect syntax, and thus communicating perfect content. Thus, when we study the Scriptures, we may look upon it as if it were the product of divine authorship, although human writers were involved through divine inspiration. But it is absolutely perfect. It is unflawed in the original. And therefore, we are advised and able to place our complete faith in God's communication to us. And language is the issue in that entire operation. And our brains have to be so pre-programmed to manage that entire process if we're going to know what God has to say to us. Well, now, it's time to go to our little diagram up here on the board. There is an auditory area, it's called. A little line leads up to this general area of the brain. So let's go with some points here on our chart. When we hear a word, the auditory cortex processes it. You're using your auditory cortex now. And it is identified by this diagram as being in this particular area of the brain. You hear, and your brain functions to carry those auditory signals to that particular area of your brain. 19. However, the word spoken cannot be understood until the auditory signal is processed in a section of the brain called Wernicke's area. And Wernicke's area is right here adjacent to the auditory area. And so as your brain processes the waves, the sound waves, they're taken in by the ear and sent to this area of the brain and then transferred over to Wernicke's area. And by the way, Wernicke's named for the German neurologist Carl Wernicke, who developed this in his studies. 20. If the word is to be spoken, you hear someone communicate to you, and then you want to speak a comment, if not repeat what is said. If you want to speak, then the information is transferred to Broca's area. And you can see there's a line moving from Wernicke's area over to this area of the brain, the frontal area, called Broca's area. So if the word is to be spoken, information is transmitted to Broca's area. It's carried over through a bundle of nerve fibers called arcuate fasciculus. And the arcuate fasciculus is noted here. There are some brain neurons that transfer the data over. And that is how you get the information across. By the way, Broca's area is named for French surgeon Pierre Paul Broca. And in Broca's area, a program for speech is then activated and is supplied to the facial area of the motor cortex that in turn drives the muscles of your lips, your tongue, and your larynx. So if you want to speak what you've organized in Broca's area, then that data has to be moved over to the motor cortex. You have to be able to use your lips, your tongue, and your larynx in order to express verbally what you're thinking in Broca's area. 22. When the written word, when you look at a written word, the visual image is transferred to the visual cortex, and that's the bottom diagram. Here's the primary visual area way back here in the back of the brain. So when you see up here, the data has to go all the way back here to the back. 23. From there, the word is transmitted to its auditory form. I tried this out. Look at a word and try and determine what that word is without saying it to yourself in at least some minute way. I don't mean moving your lips like we used to do in the second grade. But when you look at a word, it is very, very difficult to know what that word is unless it is somehow stated in your thought process. You have to recognize it in an auditory way. The neurologists have discovered this. The reason I point that out is, what is it that Joshua is doing here in his meditation? He's reading it, and when he reads it, he has to put it in an auditory form. So what does the Lord tell him to do? Go one step further and speak it. This will help you facilitate the concept into your soul and into your brain. So this is a part of Joshua's process of learning Bible doctrine and getting it into long-term memory. So when the written word is read, the visual image is transmitted back to the visual cortex. From there, the word is translated into its auditory form and then transferred to Wernicke's area where understanding is acquired. So once you understand what the word is, then you get it over in Wernicke's area, and that, by the way, turns out to be vocabulary storage for long-term memory. So point 24, Wernicke's area handles vocabulary, diction, and semantics. Broca's area takes care of grammar, syntax, and speech. Now we have, Joe Henner and I do, a step relative, niece. I just have a hard time. Joe Henner and I have no relatives. I'm only child, so is Joe Henner. We have no relatives. My dad's the only one left, other than our children, of course. And they don't have any relatives. So we're relativeless. So when I have relatives, all of a sudden, I don't know what to call them. But it's a niece. And she is about 19, approximately. And as I understand it from her parents, she understands what you say to her, but she cannot communicate back to you. The only way she can communicate is she can't even be taught, apparently, how to do sign language. She can only grunt and groan and make other noises. Now, what's that? What is the problem here? If she can process things over here in Wernicke's area, but can't get it said, then there's haywire there in Broca's area. So she's got a breakdown in Broca's area that she can't speak. She can't send data over to the motor cortex, and thus you have these motor neurons operating the lips and the tongue and the larynx. So that gives you some idea of what happens to breakdown. Now, it's people like my step-niece that enable the neurologist to determine what areas of the brain do what. And in my research, all kinds of weird accidents have occurred to people over the years, and they go in for examinations, and they go into their brains and find out what's been damaged, and then they look at what they can't do anymore, and that tells them what area of the brain actually causes areas of your body to function. So that becomes a fascinating study, although some people have to suffer greatly in order for us to learn and know these things. Now, the reason we're doing all of this is so you'll get this in your mind, that God created us fearfully and wonderfully made. The soul is inseparably united with the body. The brain is the hard disk of the soul where information is stored for future recall, and language is the issue. Now, I've got an article here that has a couple of interesting points that I think add a little bit to this study, and I would like to pass it along to you. It's written by Linda Bridges, entitled The Meaning of Madness. Now, what Linda is doing is reviewing a book. It is a book review in the December 21st issue of National Review Magazine, and it appears on page 64. Now, the name of the book that she is reviewing is entitled The Professor and the Madman, A Tale of Murder, Insanity, and the Making of the Oxford English Dictionary. And it's published by HarperCollins and authored by Simon Winchester. Now, here's what Ms. Bridges has to say. She says, Simon Winchester has always regarded the Oxford English Dictionary as not merely a tool, but a joy. In reading about its making, he came across the story of the madman of his title, and quote, I saw the possibilities that by telling the poignant and human tale of William Minor, I could perhaps create some kind of prism through which to view the greater and even more fascinating story of the history of English lexicography. Now you know what that is, the development of dictionary. William Minor was born in Ceylon to a Congregationalist missionary couple from New Haven, Connecticut. William eventually returned to the United States and became a physician, just in time to join the Union Army as a surgeon during some of the bloodiest fighting of the Civil War. A war, as Winchester put it, fought with new and highly effective weapons, machines for the mowing down of men. And yet, at a time when an era of poor and primitive medicine was just coming to an end, the war was fought with the mortar and the musket and the Meunier ball, but not yet quite with anesthesia and sulfonamides and penicillin. Winchester speculates at some length as to what drove Dr. Minor over the brink. Some combination, it seems, of genetic predisposition, the horrors of battle, and the guilt over the ravenous lust first awakened in him by naked Ceylonese girls on the beach at Monopay. That was obviously before HBO. But whatever the causes, Minor developed paranoid delusions that led him on February 17, 1872, to shoot dead a harmless laborer and father of seven named George Merritt, having mistaken him as an Irish assassin. What on earth does all this have to do with the Oxford English Dictionary? He asked. Well, Dr. Minor, confined to the Broadmoor Asylum for the Criminally Insane, had one great consolation in his incarceration. It was his library. And when he learned that Professor James Murray was recruiting volunteer readers to collect illustrative quotations for the gestating New English Dictionary, he came to life. The story of how he became one of the dictionary's two most valuable volunteer readers and arguably helped keep the project from foundering in despair is much too complex to rehearse here, in other words, by the book. But it justifies Mr. Winchester's musing. Quote, one must feel a sense of strange gratitude then that his treatment was never good enough to divert him from his work. The agonies that he must have suffered in those terrible asylum nights have granted us all a benefit for all time. This man was instrumental in keeping the Oxford English Dictionary Project alive, the research that he did while in the asylum. Now, here are a couple of comments that I think pertinent to our study. We've got one of the greatest dictionaries ever put together, and it was assembled in part by a madman. Now, listen to this. This is our reviewer, Ms. Bridges, doing a critique on Mr. Winchester. She says, "The one time Winchester seems on shaky ground is when he carries his history of dictionary making back before the monolingual dictionaries and ponders the difficulties faced by Shakespeare." And says this, that Shakespeare was unable to find any book that might tell him if the word he had chosen was properly spelled. In other words, this was before orthography, before they developed consistent spelling. And he's saying Shakespeare was challenged by this, didn't have the dictionary to go to, before lexicography got rolling. Shakespeare was unable to find any book that might tell him if the word he had chosen was properly spelled, whether he had selected it correctly, or had used it in the right way and in the proper place. Shakespeare didn't have a lexicon and a dictionary to go to determine how to write all of the phenomenal things he wrote. He got it right out of his brain, which was pre-programmed like ours, to process all this information in the first place. First, people had not yet started to worry about orthography. In books of the time, we might find a word spelled three different ways on a single page. As to usage, of course they cared about style, although they disagreed as to what consisted of good style. But had dictionaries been thought of, and this is a great point, had dictionaries been thought of, one can well imagine Shakespeare and the rest of the writers of his day, in effect saying what National Review senior editor Wilmore Kendall once said to managing editor Suzanne La Follette, quote, "Suzanne, we're the people that the people who make dictionaries come to in order to find out what to put in them. There are people who just know what words mean. And how do they get it? They get it in the cerebral cortex and they work it out with that pre-wired programming in Wernicke's area and Broca's area." It's interesting that Shakespeare didn't have any dictionary to work out the syntax and the semantics and the spelling of what he wrote, although he wrote quite well and often. Even more interesting is that Moses wrote the Pentateuch in perfect syntax, using perfect semantics, perfect diction, perfect grammar, perfect everything, and communicated God's plan to us perfectly. That's my point. And it all depended upon language and Moses' ability to process it in his own soul and in his own brain and use these pre-programmed available assets to communicate this idea down to paper. And now we find Joshua sitting on the banks of the Jordan River reading the finished product and murmuring it to himself as he seeks to facilitate the information into his soul and into his brain, long-term memory, so he can function and execute the plan of God as the governor of Israel and the general of its armies. Paragraph 3, orientation to neurology as theology. And this is the last paragraph that I'll spend a great deal of time on, but we did have to remind you of the work we did 3 years ago, and the first three paragraphs establish some necessary concepts, and then we'll quickly review the rest of the subject. Orientation to neurology as theology. Point one. At this point, we must be reminded that we are indeed studying the Bible. It is given to us in printed form using language. There are numerous verses that indicate that there is a biological system within which our souls are forced to function. A soul without a body is absent from the body and thus either face to face with the Lord or in torments. So too, while divinely designed, it has become tragically flawed by original sin and the resultant sinful nature. It was volition that decided to commit the original sin. That original sin created Adam's trend to sin, and the sinful nature has thus been a bane to the soul ever since. 3. These two contaminants can be found in the cell structure of the body. And neuron is the name assigned by science to the cells of the human brain. Every cell in your brain has, called a neuron, has a sinful nature. And that's what you use to think. And it is dominated, every cell, by a programmed sinful nature in the DNA. 4. All cells are structurally the same, but the divine design activates only certain genes in each cell, dependent upon its function in the body. All cells are basically the same, but you can look at the human form and tell that they obviously function differently. For example, 5. A certain combination of activated genes causes a cell to become a part of the liver. Another combination, a part of a bone, while another may become a part of a fingernail, but they're all cells. What makes the difference? 6. Among the 100,000 genes contained in each cell, as many as 1,000 may be related to a person's inherited trends to sin. 100,000 genes or more. Is there one sin nature gene? Quite unlikely. There are probably hundreds, maybe 1,000 or more. And the reason is that there's so many trends, and you inherit them from your parents. And you have the same trends that your parents had or some other ancestor. The gene pool crapshoot comes into effect here with regard to your trends to sin. But you inherited all the sinful nature from your father, although you inherit trends from both sides of the family. 7. This trend then is passed down generation to generation by the male in procreation, and it may be traced back to the original sin of Adam in the garden. And we don't have time to study original sin, but you're well familiar with the story in Genesis chapter 3. The woman, by the way, was the first to sin, but she was buffaloed by the serpent, who was Satan-possessed, the Luciferian deception. Therefore, she was slick-tongued into sinning because she was not paying attention in Bible class. She didn't even get the mandate right. She said, we can't even touch it. The idea you can touch it and smell it and listen to it all you want to, you just can't eat it. And then when you make the decision to eat, then that's when you die spiritually, and spiritual death ultimately ends in physical death. And that's Genesis 2:17. Now that we can track the trend we have to sin all the way back through our lineage to the original parent, Adam. And we received this trend through procreation. The firstborn child of Adam and Esau had a functional sinful nature. They were created without it, though they acquired it through sin. So let me quote for you under point 8, the fact that Adam acquired his trend to sin as a result of the fall, his individual decision to violate the mandate of Genesis 2:17. And here's the Lord's mandate. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying spiritual death, you shall surely die physical death. The word for death there, muth, is repeated. It's used twice, although I don't think the English translations bring that out, but they should, because obviously Adam nor Esau died on the spot. It says that when you eat of the fruit thereof, you will surely die. I think in the English. Well, they ate it and they didn't die. if you interpret the English to mean they die a physical death. But the word death is repeated. It's used twice at the very end of verse 17. Muth is used twice. And it is used in this fashion. For in the day that you eat from it, dying spiritual death, muth, you shall surely die. Muth, physical death. And the spiritual death is the creation, in this case, of the sinful nature. Point 9, even though all Adam's progeny is permanently contaminated with his genetic trend to sin, that includes us, human biological life is a machine of intrinsic balance and order as observed by David. A verse we've quoted often, Psalm 139:14, I will give thanks to you, for I am astonishingly and wonderfully made. And so even though we're contaminated with sin, the human body is quite complex. It is very intricate. It is balanced. It is ordered. It was invented and created by Jesus Christ Himself. We're the ones who choose to contaminate it with sin. But originally it was perfect. So 10, this phenomenal biological asset thus becomes a conundrum. It is at once a source of both blessing and cursing. So we're blessed and cursed, and the body is the source of all of our problems. It's the source of all of our problems. And the thing that got us there was negative volition by Adam. And when we're born, our volition is in neutral. Adam's original sin was imputed to our sinful nature, and we're born spiritually dead. Romans 5:12. The sinful nature spread to all mankind because all sinned when Adam sinned. The entire human race fell, not just Adam and not just his wife. The entire human race was fallen at the moment of Adam's fall. And when we're born physically, we are at the same time spiritually dead. So 11, the human body is capable of functioning under the influence of wheel tracks of wickedness and wheel tracks of righteousness, a subject replete throughout the book of Proverbs, especially chapters 11 through 24. Now, I never got to this part when we were studying wheel tracks and neurology and all. One of these days we'll do this because it's a fun study. You just don't realize how many times words which are synonyms, are used in these several chapters to describe behavior patterns and character traits which are established on biblical truths versus behavior patterns and character traits which are motivated by cosmic ideas. And the contrast is found throughout chapters 11 through 24. I will not get into a detailed study of this, but I would like to give you an example of this. And let's use one of them in Proverbs 12, verses 26 and 28. Here's the way it reads, I think, in the New American Standard. The way of the wicked leads them astray. The way of the wicked leads them astray. That's the second part of verse 26. Then if you look at verse 28, in the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Now there are three words here that are almost synonymous. In verse 26, we see the word way in the way of the wicked. This is the Hebrew noun derek. D-E-R-E-K, which refers to a path worn by constant use and metaphorically applies to the activities and behavior patterns of men. Whenever you go to the lexicons for words that like derrick and McGall and trachea, you always get the first definition is wheel track. And then you find out it's the rut made by the rotation of a wheel, and it carves out this fur. And the more you run the wheel over it, the deeper and wider it gets. Thus, you get to the example, the metaphorical use is always mentioned for these this group of words. The metaphorical example, it says it applies to the activities and behavior patterns of men. In other words, you do what you're trained to do, and your volition is what does the training. You do what you decide to do, and it becomes a path of least resistance as you facilitate the behavior pattern. Thus, in our modern vernacular, you are addicted. You have a behavior pattern that is said to be addictive. Well, it's addictive in the sense that it's the path of least resistance. You've done it so many times, that's what you naturally do under given circumstances. The word is derrick, and it has to do with a path worn by constant use. That's the literal definition. But then metaphorically, the definition, activities and behavior patterns of men. It can be translated wheel track when used literally, or lifestyle when used metaphorically. The second word is found in verse 28, the noun way, in the way of righteousness, is the Hebrew noun orah, O-R-A-H, orah. And it too refers to a beaten path. These are synonyms. This noun is often used in parallel with the more common derrick, in the sense of a course of life, especially one which is of God's appointment. In other words, there are certain lifestyles, behavior patterns, and character traits that God mandates in Scripture, and they're referred to as ways of righteousness or wheel tracks of righteousness, behavior patterns of righteousness, etc. It can speak of moral character or action, which is either righteous or wicked. So you can have wheel tracks of wickedness or behavior patterns of wickedness based on satanic or cosmic concepts. The noun orah thus indicates it is the volition of the individual that determines which path he will follow. You decide whether you will follow wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness. And finally, the third word is pathway, as in the statement, in its pathway there is no death. This is the Hebrew noun nativ, N-A-T-I-B, which is, again, a beaten path. It is used with derrick and speaks of wheel tracks of righteousness or one with moral character and moral action. That is, behavior patterns and character traits based on wheel tracks of righteousness. So here's the way these two verses read with these definitions in mind. Proverbs 12:26, the lifestyle of the wicked leads them astray. What is it that causes the wicked man to go astray? His established behavior patterns, his lifestyle, his character traits, those facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that are paths of least resistance. And then you go to verse 28. In the wheel track of righteousness, one chooses life. And in its character traits and behavior patterns, there is no death. That communicates to us in terms that we can now understand. Wheel tracks of righteousness facilitated in your neural network become behavior patterns and character traits. There are paths of least resistance that you choose to act upon under given circumstances. And your objective is to get to the point to where biblical problem-solving devices are facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness that are paths of least resistance for you as you encounter the exigencies of your day. We'll undertake paragraph 4 beginning Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the information we're able to garner from it through the analysis of language. Thank you for all you've made possible for us through this system. And we lift our prayer of motivation and encouragement to your grace in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.